All right, I think we're ready. As Ken told you, my name is Ralph Walker. I come from Tampa, Florida, and my wife is here with me this weekend, Paula, and I serve the church at Henderson Boulevard as both a preacher and one of five shepherds in the congregation there. And I've been with that congregation since 1994 when I moved to Tampa to work at Florida College, a small private school, and that I was there for almost 20 years as the public relations and alumni director. And I was working part-time as a preacher then, but now full-time. And my wife and I have three daughters who are married, and they've given us nine grandchildren, and we're very blessed in all those ways. And really blessed to be with you this weekend. I want to say something at the beginning of this series of lessons. I was watching The Lord of the Rings. Any of you seen that movie series, The Lord of the Rings? Okay. You know there's three movies in that series, in the original Lord of the Rings. Now, I was in a movie theater, and there was a man there who evidently did not know he was watching part one of three movies. And when it came to the end of the movie, the creator of that movie clearly left a cliffhanger to bring people back to the second and third episodes. So the first movie ends with no resolution whatsoever. The Fellowship of the Ring is trudging through snow on the side of a mountain, and it pans off and it just shows those characters, those 13 characters, just trudging along their way, and then it goes, the end. And the man in the theater said out loud, "That's it? That's it? That's how it ends?" And his family was going, "Shh, no, it's it." He had no idea that that was the way the movie was meant to be. He thought, "That's it?" I tell you that because tonight you're not going to leave here incredibly richly encouraged. But that's not it. I think it's important to set up what we're going to talk about tonight. Our series of lessons will go from sinners in the hands of an angry God to tomorrow night's lesson, if the Lord allows us to be together, God in the hands of angry sinners. And we'll talk about what tonight, what God intends to do with those who live in sin. Tomorrow night, we'll look at what sinners intended to do with God. And then Sunday morning, it's like the sun is going to come out. The sun's going to come out Sunday morning. And I don't just mean the S-U-N. The S-O-N. Because Sunday morning we're going to talk about God or sinners who are saved in the hands of a loving God when we become saints. And then what we do toward God, God in the hands of loving saints. So it's a four-part series. And I know not all of you can be here for all the lessons. I understand that. But I don't want you to leave tonight thinking, that's it? That's all? That's the only good news that man has to bring? I think it's important to set up the entire series with this first lesson, sinners in the hands of an angry God. There was a shepherd boy who was sent outside a village to watch the sheep. And he was told, if a wolf comes on the fold, you are to cry out, "Wolf, cry it loud, and we'll come rescue the sheep and you from the wolf." They would come with pitchforks and guns, drive off the predator. And then a mountain lion came down from the heights. and began savaging the sheep. And the boy cried, "Lion! Lion!" And nobody came. And the boy was distraught. He went back to the village. Many of the sheep had been killed. The lion had taken the others off and eaten them. And he said, "Why didn't you come? I cried, 'Lion!'" And the old men in the village said, "There are no lions in this part of the country. It's wolves we're worried about." And the moral of that story is, people respond only to what they are prepared to believe. I want to say that again. People respond only to that which they're prepared to believe in. So listen to what some people don't believe in. A former editor of a well-known religious magazine called Christianity Today, first brought into reality by Billy Graham, a former editor said he had not preached a sermon on hell in over three decades. Martin Marty of the University of Chicago said this, quote, "Hell has disappeared and no one noticed. If people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball on TV or even TV preachers. They'd be out rescuing people." John Crossan of the Jesus Seminar said, quote, "Once we discovered that we could create hell on earth, it became silly to talk about it in any literal sense." Avery Dulles, a theologian from Fordham University in New York City, said, "It's quite possible that no one will really go there." And if that sounds familiar, in January of this year, Pope Francis, the father of the Catholic Church, made this statement, "I'd like to think of hell as empty." Someone said, "We have gone from sinners in the hands of an angry God to clients in the arms of a benevolent therapist." I want you to think about that. Do we believe in hell? And if so, how strongly do we believe in that concept? On July 8th, 1741, nearly 300 years ago, in Enfield, Connecticut, a very young preacher of 38 mounted the pulpit to deliver a sermon that would make him famous and infamous. That young preacher's name was Jonathan Edwards. And he preached a sermon entitled, in actuality, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." He based his lesson on Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. "Their foot shall slide in due time." That sermon has become infamous, as has Jonathan Edwards. He has come to represent an icon or almost an emoji of fervent zeal without knowledge preaching. That kind of fire and brimstone, hammer the pulpit, put the finger in the faces of people, and almost delight in terrifying them with the fires of hell. That's what he's come to represent. I've read his sermon completely, and I think it's an unfair assessment of Jonathan Edwards' effort. In that sermon, 34 times, Jonathan Edwards depicted God's mercy and God's forbearance and the hand of restraint that God would have. But most people think his sermon was about a God who delighted in punishing the wicked for eternity. So here's what I want to do this evening with you. I want to just take a couple of concepts about hell. I want to share with you a statement in each of these that Jonathan Edwards made, not because he preaches all the truth and everything, but it will give you an idea of his depiction of that. Then I want to go to the Word and show you that that's not an inaccurate picture of what the Bible has to say about it. It's not a pleasant subject to talk about hell. But if we believe in it, and we believe it exists, then we need to know what it is we need to rescue people from and how we can avoid going there ourselves. So let me suggest, first of all, our minds rebel at the thought of hell. We don't like talking about it. I understand that. Jonathan Edwards said, "The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them." A pretty graphic, archaic language. And we may want to ignore or not talk about hell, but I want to suggest to you, if our minds rebel at the thought of hell, Jesus and Paul did not rebel at that thought. In Luke chapter 16, and you're welcome to go there if you'd like, I simply want to summarize that one for you. Jesus tells a story. I use the word story because I understand there may be disagreement about this, but this story doesn't have the usual trappings of Jesus' parables. His parables tend to be nondescript. People are not named in the parables. There are details given, but it seems very clear when Jesus starts, "There was a man," and he doesn't ever give a name. But in this story, Jesus names the beggar Lazarus. He doesn't name the rich man. He leaves him anonymous. But he tells some details in that story of a man who did not serve God in his lifetime and ends up in what is called by Jesus a place of torment. And it is most unpleasant for him. Jesus doesn't pull punches about that. Even if this is a parable, even if it is, it clearly is describing God's anger and retribution and punishment of those who do not do his will here on earth. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul doesn't pull punches at all. He says in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God is going to repay with affliction those who afflict you and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. Listen, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's nothing pleasant about that scene. There's nothing about that that speaks abundant mercy and grace. No, it's too late for that. This is God's punishment on the wicked. And I think one of the reasons our minds rebel against that is we wonder, is hell just? I mean, is it just for God to punish people with that kind of interminable, unsurvivable pain and agony and wickedness? Let me suggest some things to you about hell that I think are important to remember. Number one, it was not built for us. If you go past a penitentiary and you see it behind a fence and the concertina wire, do you say, I am terrified. The government built that so they could put me there. Someone would say, no, they didn't build that for you. If you obey the laws and you do what's right, you'll never go there. Now, does that mean I could never go there under any circumstances? No, I could go there if I do what? If I break a law sufficiently difficult and stringent that I get sentenced there. I can go there, but it wasn't built for all of us. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Matthew 25 and verse 41, I want you to listen to what Jesus says. He says, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's who hell was made for. It was made for the devil and his angels. That doesn't mean you can't go there, but God didn't set it up saying, I need you people to come here. It was created for the devil and his angels. It wasn't built to capture you. But you can go there if you wish. By the life we live, we make that determination. And for those who think hell shouldn't exist, do you really believe? Is there anybody here who really believes everybody should go to heaven? The classic person used, of course, is Adolf Hitler. Can you imagine going to heaven and running into Adolf Hitler? We'd say, something's wrong here. This picture isn't right. Or what about Osama bin Laden, responsible for killing 3,000 American citizens? Or what about the Gaza terrorist who just recently killed over 1,000 Israelis and took hostage over 250, now government telling us most of them already dead? What about them? Should all those people go to heaven? Would that not dilute the very concept of what heaven is supposed to be? If it is populated by such evil, wicked people? And then ask yourself this question. If the wicked don't deserve eternal punishment, why are we so keen on receiving an eternal reward? I mean, it seems to me if one is true, the other should be equally true and possible. And let me offer one more argument or answer to an argument that's offered. Why would it be fair to punish people eternally for a temporary or temporal act? Why is that fair? That people do something on a time basis and yet they're punished for eternity. But may I suggest to you, we do that all the time in our court system. We do a version of that very thing. In 2021, Cameron Herron, a citizen of Tampa, my hometown, was sentenced to 24 years in prison because he was speeding on Bayshore Boulevard and in an instant killed a woman and her infant daughter crossing the street. Now, it seems to me if time is the only factor, that he should only go to prison for the amount of time it took him to commit the act. But we know that's not fair. We know that's not just. And what we're really talking about God doing is a version of that same thing. What we have to determine is seeing sin the way God sees sin. And what is right and what is proper for him to do in those circumstances. Yes, our minds rebel at the thought of hell, but I want to suggest to you it actually makes sense when you consider the things that we just looked at. Our hearts quake at the picture of hell. The Bible calls it some pretty somber, serious, and sinister names. It's called the abyss, the pit, eternal destruction, torment, furnace of fire, the fury of fire which consumes the adversaries, the lake of fire, outer darkness. All those are terms used to describe hell. And here is how Jonathan Edwards described it for his audience. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, is dreadfully provoked. His wrath toward you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have nothing to lay hold of to save yourself. Nothing to keep off the flame of wrath. Nothing of your own, nothing you've ever done, nothing you can do to induce your God to spare you one moment. Hell doesn't numb the senses, it overwhelms the senses. I want you to think about how, in its description, the word assaults all of our empirical sensory devices. First of all, hell affects sight. There is none. There is only darkness. Outer darkness, the Bible calls it. Far from the light of God. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 12, it's called that, the outer darkness. There's not a light because there's no God for its light. Sight, darkness. The hearing is assaulted. Again, in Matthew chapter 8, which is one of the premier passages in just a sentence or two about the nature of hell. Jesus says this, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in Luke chapter 16, that rich man, it says, cried out in agony in the place where he was. Your ears will find no respite if you and I end up in hell. There's no silence. There's no brief period of meditation or thought. There is only the wailing, the sound of teeth gnashing in pain and agony. There is only anguish and hopeless cries in hell. And there is no end. Your sense of smell? Paula tells me mine's not very good. She says, "What is that smell?" And I'll say, I don't know. And she'll say, "You've been eating sardines again, haven't you?" "Yeah, but I didn't even know you could smell it like that." Your sense of smell is affected. Those who are in hell know the smell of brimstone. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, that's what's talked about, brimstone, which is probably their version of sulfur. Sulfur smell. Why? Because it burns. There will be the smell of smoke. I used to be a firefighter when we lived in Mississippi, and then when we lived in North Carolina, I was a volunteer firefighter. And I remember many nights coming home after having fought a fire and bathing, cleaning up my hair, cleaning my body, taking my clothes and putting them up, and there was still in my nostrils the scent of smoke. You didn't get rid of that for hours. Imagine being in a place where that's all you inhale. Smoke. Fire that brings smoke. And the sense of taste, back to being a firefighter, it's not only what you smell, you taste it. It's in your phlegm, it's in your on your tongue, it's in your mouth. You taste the burning of smoke if you've been in that situation at all. There is a biting of oneself in pain, the gnashing of teeth, the acrid taste of the sulfur and the smoke that is there. And then even your touch is affected in hell. There's fire. And not just fire, there are lakes of fire, as described in Revelation chapter 20. The lake that burns with fire. But as I told you, it's a supernatural fire because it doesn't produce light. There's fire in the darkness. And it ever burns. That's the picture that the Bible gives of hell. And then this thought: hell is eternity. I think of all the aspects of hell, of all the aspects the Bible talks about, that I cannot deny because it's in the Word of God. It's His truth. I may not want it, but I cannot deny it. If I go to a doctor and he says, "I've examined you, Ralph, and look, you've got cancer," I can say, "No, I don't have it. I don't believe in that," but it doesn't change the fact that I have it. I can say about hell, "I don't like it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to go there. I don't want to hear it." That can't be. My God can't do that. The Bible says He did. He created it, and He will use it. But the aspect of it that I think is most terrifying is it doesn't end. Jonathan Edwards said, "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this horrible misery. When you look forward, you will see a long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. Oh, who can express what the state of a soul in such circumstances is? It is inexpressible and inconceivable. Eternity. We try all kinds of ways to describe eternity. There was a little boy that was asked, if you could have anything in the world, what would you like? He was a little boy. And he said, I'd like a peppermint stick with only one end. You know, that's his way of expressing eternity, isn't it? A peppermint stick with only one end. But we can't conceive of that. We can't even begin to imagine that. When we paint it, it just goes longer, but we know somewhere on the other side there is an end to it because we can't conceive of eternity. Dante's Inferno, when he wrote his work, had an inscription above the entry to hell. It said, abandon hope, all ye who enter here. There's no hope in hell. If only hell were 1,000 years long, we'd have hope. I mean, 1,000 years is a long time, and none of us have ever experienced that, but at least we'd know that's 999 years yet to go, and that's 500 years yet to go, and then finally that's 1 year yet to go, and it'll all end. But there's no hope for that in hell. No matter how long you've been there, it won't be as long as you have left. Now think about that. But there's no loss of memory there. There's no obliviousness of the mind. Those who miss heaven will mourn it for eternity. In Luke chapter 16, that rich man says, send Lazarus to talk to my brothers that they not come to this place. He knew what he had, and he didn't want others to go there. I think perhaps the most overused phrase in hell may be the two words, if only. If only. If only I had listened to that sermon more carefully about hell. If only I had read my Bible. If only I had heard what my neighbor had to say. If only I had done what I knew to be right when I could have done right. If only I hadn't gone astray. If only I hadn't lusted. If only I hadn't coveted. If only I hadn't had an anger. If only. As someone said, hell is truth discovered too late. Discovered too late. So let me suggest something to you. We'll bring the lesson to a close. God is telling you and me about hell so we can avoid it. That's why we're here tonight. That's why I'm here tonight. That he tells us that so we don't have to go there. And now these words of Jonathan Edwards, the man who I think has been maligned for preaching a sermon about hell in which he delighted to tell everyone how horrible it was going to be and God couldn't wait to punish everyone, says this, if we knew there was one person and but one in the whole congregation that was to be the subject of this misery, what an awful thing would it be to think of. And now, you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open, and he stands in, calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Will you be content to be children of the devil when so many other children are converted and become holy and happy children of the King of Kings? It's a great question. If you believe what I've shared with you tonight from the Word of God, how can we live in such a way as to go to hell when we die? What in this life is worth that eternity? If you believe it, if you believe a mountain lion can kill sheep as easily as a wolf, and you believe God can create hell as easily as he created heaven, why would you go to hell? I really hope that you will take tonight's lesson and understand what happens to sinners in the hands of an angry God. Angry about sin. Angry about rebellious disobedience. But I do want to tell you this. Don't obey God out of fear only. Fear is a viable, rational, and reasonable approach to things. It's not the most mature level of obedience, but it is viable. We tell our children, stay out of the street, and we may frighten them. You could be hit. You could lose your life. Or don't touch that snake. That snake's poisonous. Stay away from it. But fear is not the greatest motivator. It does work, but only as long as the threat of fear is still there. But obey a God who loves you enough to warn you about hell. Who didn't just say, you want to go there? Fine, you go there. I'm not going to tell you anymore. But again, tonight, and perhaps, I hope, in pulpits all over the world at various times, people have been warned about hell by messengers who preach God's good news. The good news is there's a hell, but you don't have to go there. The good news is God has provided for your salvation from hell. And it's in Jesus Christ. So, we're going to sing this song Chris has chosen. Why not tonight? Don't let the word depart from you. Don't close your eyes against the light. Don't harden your heart. Be saved. Oh, tonight. Because tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless your long deluded sight. This is the time. Then be wise. Be saved tonight. Because our blessed Lord refuses none who would unite their souls with him. So believe and obey. The work is done. Be saved tonight. Why not tonight? why not obey tonight? Jesus said, unless you believe I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. Jesus said, if you won't confess me before men, I'll not confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You believe that? Have you done that? If you have, live a life of obedience. And you and I are promised by the grace of God, we will not see eternity in darkness and smoke and fire and wailing and hurt. We will be with the Lord. If that means something to you tonight, and you are ready to respond to the invitation of Jesus, think about that while we stand and sing this song. You come.